Messiah that Jesus of Nazareth failed to fulfill. We were traveling on an airplane. We had known each other earlier in our life. I didn't know this person was an Orthodox Jew, and this person didn't dream I was a gospel preacher either. But we flew for an hour and a half. When we arrived at our destination, no answer had been given, and if we'd had a day and a half or a year and a half, there'd be no way that anyone could answer that. For Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled every single prophecy concerning the Messiah minutely. In John 4, the woman at the well said, "I know Messiah comes, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." In John chapter 9, after healing the blind man of physical blindness, he now wants to return to give him the eyes of his understanding enlightened. And he asked the ex-blind man, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he said, "Who is he, that I might believe?" "I that speak unto thee am he." The prophet said he's coming, and he did come. And he documented every prophecy, every prediction concerning the Messiah. "You'll search the scriptures, and they are they which testify of me. But now that I've come, you've rejected me." The emphasis of John 5:39. "They will not come to me that they might have life." John 5:40. This noble passage, one of the most exquisitely beautiful journalistic themes in all of the history of writing, and certainly in the heart of the Bible, Isaiah 53, is a masterpiece beyond description. As a root out of a dry ground, that pertains to several things. He was born of a virgin. He rode on an animal that had never been ridden before. Mark 11, verse 2. He was placed in a tomb where no body had ever been laid. Read Luke 23:53. There's significance in that. Wonder why the Holy Spirit inspired this statement, in a tomb wherein no body had ever been laid. In 2 Kings 13:21, a man died, and they put him in a tomb, and it was a tomb where Elisha had been buried. And as soon as that man touched the bones of Elisha, he sprang to life. The Heavenly Father wanted nothing to derail the concept of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, lest someone say, "Oh, he touched the bones of a prophet. He wasn't raised by the power of God." But Romans 1:4 says he was. A root out of a dry ground. This was the passage the Ethiopian was reading, the Secretary of Treasury, if you please, under Queen Candace of Ethiopia in Acts 8, reading Isaiah 53, and it spurred his attention the first time he heard the good news, the glad tidings of the Messiah, the Savior. The man had been 1,000 miles round trip in a chariot, worshiping God the way he thought was right. He didn't realize the Messiah had come. "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man?" Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And in the midst of the sermon, the man, hearing the first good news message, stopped the preacher and said, "Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. It's not his physical beauty that was attractive, it was his spiritual essence. He was the Messiah, the Son of God, the one the prophets foresaw. When you read Isaiah 53, and then you go to Acts 8, 26 through 39, you have a compendium of thoughts that will thrill your soul from now on. I believe we ought to read Acts 8, 26 to 39 more often than we do. The Messiah, the prophets saw. If you would continue reading in this passage, and we usually stop with verse 7, we went through verse 10 tonight, but if you'd keep reading, you'd find a quaint statement. He will divide the spoil with the strong. In Luke 11, 22, Jesus identified Satan as the strong man and quickly said, "But a stronger than the strong man is here." In Mark 3, 27, he said, "I've entered the strong man's house and spoiled his goods." You see, from the Garden of Eden to the cross of Christ, the devil had a big club in his hand labeled sin, death, Hades, hell. And he had been in charge of mankind because sin separates a man from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Jesus entered the strong man's house. He'll now divide the spoil with the strong. The devil will not own everybody ever again. In Isaiah 25, 9, this is our God, and we have waited for him, and he will save us. If you'd go home tonight and read three or four verses in that setting, it's almost word for word verbatim of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is law, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus removed the sting of death, which is sin, from the devil's repertoire, his bag of tricks. And never, ever again would the strong man claim everyone. In Hebrews chapter 2, through death, Christ destroyed the power the devil had over death and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus came down the road of life and never, ever sinned. And the devil knew his jig was up. That's why the demons believe and tremble, James 2:19. And it's all based upon this teaching of the prophets in Isaiah 53. How could he fulfill that quaint, strange statement that says, in essence, he will be joined in death with evil, and yet he'll be placed in a rich man's tomb? He was hanged between thieves, though he had done nothing wrong. And so surrounding him in his death, as Isaiah 53 predicted, were evil men. And yet Joseph of Arimathea, who waited for the kingdom, along with Nicodemus, begged Pilate for the body of Jesus to make burial in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb, where nobody had ever laid. Isaiah 53 is beyond a masterpiece. It's beyond magnificent. It ought to thrill our souls every time we read it. But I've got news for you. We need to quit reading Psalm 23 and lifting it out of context. Put it back in context, and you have the same thrilling saga. The cross, the crook, the crown. Psalm 23 belongs in the middle of two other sections of Psalms that predicted the death of Christ at Calvary 1,000 years before it happened. And then spoke of the coronation of the Lord in glory. Open up your heads, O ye gates, even be them lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The best time to read Psalm 23 in context is at the Lord's table. He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And the Lord said, I've placed my supper in my kingdom for my people. You may not know that, but if you'll go home out of your own Bible and read Psalm 22, read out loud to the whole family. He speaks of the death of Christ 1,000 years later. The Messiah will be crucified between thieves, and men will beat his back wide open, and they'll mock him and scoff at him at the foot of the cross. It's much like if thou be the Son of God, come down the cross. You saved others, now save yourself. And there he's called God's darling son. And right in between the death of Christ and the victorious coronation of Christ in glory is the 23rd Psalm, and it teaches us that the Lord who died for us at Calvary and is now at the Father's right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, Revelation 17, 14, presently guides us, blesses us, comforts us, preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Who? This one who died and was raised and lives forevermore. In Revelation 1:18, he introduced himself as the one who was alive, then dead, and now is alive forevermore. The Messiah, the prophets saw. In Genesis 22:16, God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Earlier, when that same statement was made, Abraham said, I don't have any seed. My wife is too old to bear a son. But God intervened and provided this. And then later told him to go yonder and offer his son on an altar. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 16, tells us that Abraham's faith was so strong that he believed if he put his son to death, God would raise him from the dead. But what a traumatic situation. And as he was about to stay the life of his beloved son, the seed of promise, God provided a substitute, a ram in the brush. And Abraham's son did not die. But when his only begotten son came to die at Calvary, there was no provision made, no substitute, no ram in the brush. He tasted of death by the grace of God for every man. Hebrews 2, verse 9. And so we read, even before the prophets, as prophecies beginning to develop, promises, predictions of the future, the seed of woman would crush the devil's power, Genesis 3:15. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. Jeremiah 31:22, in introducing the new covenant, speaks of the mediator of the new covenant. A woman will compass a man. A woman would go around a man to bring the Savior into the world. Bypass the natural arrangement of things to be born of the virgin, Isaiah 7:14. And he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. We open the New Testament, Matthew 1:23, after saying in verse 21, call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And the great and beautiful prophecy of Micah 5:2, the unique passage, the only one who predicted where the Savior would be born, where the virgin birth would take place. In Bethlehem of Judea, the one who had always been would be born of a virgin. The birth of Christ had to be supernatural, for he was supernatural. He was eternal. How could one who has always been be born naturally? And so the prophet Micah said, this event, this tremendous event, this awesome, reverential event will take place in Micah, in Bethlehem of Judea, as Micah the prophet spoke. And in the chapter before that, he spoke of the kingdom that Christ would be the king of, as we noticed last night. As you survey the Old Testament passages, they just seem to jump out of the page. In Genesis 49:10, you would think that Jacob would give the choice blessing to Joseph, who saved 75 of Abraham's seed from annihilation. But instead he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, till Shiloh comes. And the word Shiloh means bringer of peace, prince of peace, as Christ was called by way of prophecy in Isaiah 9, 6. And at his birth, angels said, peace on earth among men in whom is well pleased, Luke 2:14. He made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. And all that goes back to Genesis 49:10 in the first book of the Bible. Prophecies pointing to the Savior uniquely, absolutely. Oh, the Messiah, the Old Testament writers spoke about. How grateful we ought to be. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, Hebrews 7:14. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5. In Exodus chapter 12, we really have a tremendous point that sometimes we overlook. I'm afraid sometimes Bible school teachers who mean well but are not as conversant with the whole Bible as they ought to be stop short of the magnificence of a context. I grew up hearing about that blood over the doorpost when that 10th plague was to ensue, where the firstborn among the Egyptians would be put to death. But God said, if you'll put blood over the doorpost, I'll pass over you. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ is our Passover. Before the Lord's Supper, several times in my life, I've heard people point to the elements on the table and say, this is the Christian's Passover. Nope. It's a memorial of the Christian's Passover. This do in memory of me. You proclaim the Lord's death until I come again. Christ is our Passover. The highest day of the Jewish economy, Leviticus 16, the scene of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, once a year the high priest would enter the most holy place. And since he was a man that didn't live forever and didn't live without sin, he had to offer for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. Then he'd place his hands on the head of that dumb animal, that scapegoat, indicating he'd transferred his sins and their sins in a metaphor, symbolically, figuratively, to the scapegoat's head. They'd release that dumb animal into the wilderness, and that was the best they could do until the next year at the same time to say their sins had been taken far away. But when John the Immerser saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not metaphorically, not figuratively. He takes away the sin of the world. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, Hebrews 7:25. A perfect high priest, a perfect savior, a perfect sacrifice. And Hebrews 9:26 to 28 informs us that this perfect high priest offered himself as the once for all time sacrifice for sin. But this man, after he'd made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10, verse 12. In Leviticus 23, we have the three major Jewish feast days. And every one of them is consummated in Christ. Christ is our Passover. He's the one who added men to the church on the day of Pentecost, the ingathering feast. I've heard people say, you'll never tie Christ to the Feast of the Tabernacles. I beg to differ. The Feast of the Tabernacles was a memorial when they lived in tents or booths temporarily to speak of God's marvelous oversight and providence in the wilderness wanderings, and how that they were sustained. They lived in tents and booths. I've heard it said that the Mount of Transfiguration scene of Matthew 17 and Luke 9 was during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that's why Peter said, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And during the Feast of the Tabernacles, they remembered that God had fed them miraculously with manna from heaven, gave them quail when they complained they were tired of the manna and wanted some meat, and then opened up the rocks with water to sustain them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, and the rock that followed them was Christ. I may not ever fully, thoroughly understand and comprehend that, but he's the answer to the three greatest feast days that those people had and looked forward to the coming of Christ. Moses, the blockbuster prophet of the Old Testament, the mediator of the Old Covenant from Sinai, in Deuteronomy 18:15 said, the God of heaven will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me from your midst, and unto him shall you hearken, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken to him shall be cut off without the favor of God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, let them be anathema, Maranatha, that means without hope, when Jesus comes. Cut off from the favor of God when Jesus comes. These are great passages. In Acts 3, Peter, and Acts 7, Stephen, verbatim quote Deuteronomy 18:15, and apply that statement of prophet to whom you must hearken, or you'll utterly be cut off, anathema before God. They both apply it to Christ. Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. The Old Testament prophet said in Job 19:25, I know my Redeemer lives and will stand upon the earth in the last days. And I suppose when he stood on the Mount of Olives, some people conversed with the Old Testament before he ascended back to the Father. Remember that passage. These are some of the magnificent teachings of the Old Testament. And it makes me wonder who was the first fella, lazy fella, to say, we're not under the Old Testament, we don't need to study it anymore. That's a lazy man's dodgeball right there. I've never met a fervent, devoted, knowledgeable Christian who was ignorant of the Old Testament. And yet it seems we still harbor in the minds of some brethren who haven't studied their Bible very thoroughly a disdain for studying the Old Testament. The things written aforetime written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:4. These happened unto them as examples unto us, on whom the ends of the earth have come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. All that's been written in the law and the Psalms and the prophets concerning me hath been fulfilled. Must be important to know the law and the Psalms and the prophets if we want to know Christ. Luke 24:44. How blessed we are to live in the glorious sunlight of the gospel of Christ. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And when we study those together, we are truly blessed. In Isaiah 59:20, we have the key that unravels the puzzle and the difficulty that some think they see in Romans 11:26-29. I've even known two or three congregations that divided over a misunderstanding of Romans 11:26-29. This is where R.H. Bold, front page editor of the Gospel Advocate in the late 20s and early 30s, began to introduce his heresy of premillennialism into the body of Christ. Had it not been for Brother H. Leo Bowles and Foy Wallace Jr., the premillennialists from Louisville, and that part of the brotherhood would have swept away brethren who were totally non-conversant with the erroneous teaching of premillennialism. But he began to, R.H. Bowles, to really spotlight Romans 11:26-29. And so, all Israel shall be saved. Let's just stop there for a moment. We're going to notice in a moment how Isaiah 59:20 unravels a lot of problems if people just study and get the background of the quote he's about to make. And so is an adverb of manner. And so in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. I'm not going to spend time tonight discussing what Israel means there. I know elsewhere it means the church of the Lord, the people of God. You're the Israel of God, the last statement of Galatians 6 tells us. You're the circumcision applied in a spiritual way, Philippians 3:1-3. I'm just saying that whatever's meant by Israel, every last one of them will be saved in this manner. Now he quotes, through the Redeemer that came out of Zion. See, that was future tense when Isaiah wrote it. It was present tense and future tense when it was used in the New Testament. And the same way that people were saved in the first century is the same way they'd be saved in the 20th century or the 21st century or any other time later than that through the Redeemer that comes out of Zion. You know what the next two verses state? According to the gospel, by the covenant. So you have the Savior, the gospel, the covenant, and that's the way all who are saved will be saved. Why don't we let the context explain what seems to be difficult? There's nothing difficult about Romans 11:26-39. In fact, it teaches the very same thing that the rest of Romans teaches. The good news about Christ is God's power to save through the Redeemer that comes out of Zion. We'll be judged in the last day by Jesus Christ according to his gospel, Romans 2:16. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, Romans 8:1-2. And on and on and on the Roman letter goes until we get to Romans 11, and he's teaching the same thing he's taught in all the rest of the book and will teach in the next four chapters to conclude the book, that the Redeemer who came out of Zion, Jesus Christ, is God's power to save. And all that will be saved through the Redeemer that Isaiah 59:20 had foretold. And so the Savior, the Messiah that the prophets told about. In Daniel 7:13-14, when the Son of Man passes through the clouds of the Ancient of Days, we receive a kingdom and power and glory and honor and dominion now and forever. 550 years before Revelation 5:12-14 quotes that verbatim and applies it to Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power and dominion and majesty both now and forever. Amen. This same Jesus whom you see go up into heaven, the Son of Man will pass through the clouds of the Ancient of Days. He was raised to reign, Romans 15:12. He was raised to sit on David's throne, Acts 2:30. The Messiah the prophets saw. Amos 9 has a classic passage in it that nobody on earth would fully comprehend were it not for the fruition and culmination of it and quoting of it and application of it by James, the half-brother of the Lord, in Acts 15. I confess unto you, were it not for Acts 15:17-19, I don't believe there'd be a person on earth would tell you what Amos 9 meant, because no prophecy of the scriptures have been private interpretation. 2 Peter 1:20. Of course, I've heard more private interpretation about what no private interpretation means than anything else I've ever heard about interpretation. But this is really a marvelous passage. James, the half-brother of the Lord, stands up in the discussion about what are we going to do with the Gentiles. They have equal access. They have any access at all into the gospel of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear Son. And James quotes Amos 9:11-14, and said, the tabernacle of David being restored means the Gentiles will enter the kingdom of God. The Messiah and the kingdom, the prophets foretold. Jonah fits in here, and you may think that's strange, but Jonah's the only prophet Jesus himself likened himself to. The reluctant prophet. But there was something about Jonah, the prophet, that had application to the life of Jesus Christ. I think that's the most interesting point. It also proves that Jonah was not a legend, a fictional character, but a real person named Jonah was swallowed by a fish that God had prepared. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Brethren immediately say, well, Jesus wasn't there for 72 hours. He wasn't there 3 days and three nights. You know, a problem some brethren have is they won't let the Bible be its own best expositor, its own best explainer, its own best commentary. If in the Bible God reckons time this way, that any part of a day was a day, any part of a year was a year. Perfect illustration. In Acts 19, the Holy Spirit tells us that Paul was specifically in Ephesus 2 years and 3 months. But in Acts 20, Paul himself and Luke, who was inspired to write what Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, said, I was with you 3 years, day and night with tears. Day and night with tears. 3 years. Actually, as Acts 19 said, 2 years and 3 months, but the Bible says any part of a year is a year, any part of a day is a day. He was in the tomb Friday. He was there all day Saturday. He rose early on the third day. You see, they didn't count time, USA time, Eastern or Central Daylight Savings time. The Bible must be its own best commentary. And Jesus said, as he was, so shall I be. The prophet, the reluctant prophet, even plays a part in the marvelous story of prophecy and fulfillment. In Micah 7, 3 and 4, an exasperated prophet said, the best of them is like a briar. They do evil with both hands earnestly. That's the first of that chapter. But at the end of the chapter, Micah builds his own signature, his own name and the meaning of his name into this inspired record. Micah literally means, who is a God like unto thee? And in Micah 7, 18 and 19, who is a God like unto thee that will pardon iniquity and desires to cast our sins into the depths of the sea? When Jesus came and shed his blood at Calvary, it flowed backward as well as present and forward. The efficacy, the power in the blood of Christ. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Hebrews 10, 4. So Jesus Christ came to salvage a people for himself, to save unredeemed, shameful, sinful, hell-bound people. For he desires to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. One of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful, of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the prophet saw, is in Zechariah 13, the priestly prophet. There is more per square inch in Zechariah, it's 14 chapters, than anywhere else. Even in the 66 chapters of Isaiah, that is, percentage-wise, there's more about the Messiah in Zechariah than any other place. It's a deep and rich fountain of truth. And Zechariah predicts, prophesies 500 years before Calvary, a fountain for cleansing and for sin will be open outside Jerusalem. Hebrews 13, 10 and following says, Christ suffered for us outside the gate. A fountain for cleansing and for sin will be open outside Jerusalem. Jesus said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1, 5. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. He gave himself for our sins. He might deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians 1, 4. In John 19, 34, when the Roman soldier pierced the genital side of Christ and forthwith came out blood and water, that priestly prophet's prediction came to pass. He purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20, 28. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Acts 2, 38. and he shed his blood for the remission of sins and to purchase the church, and those who gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added them to his church. That blood-bought bride and that blood-stained cross beckoned us. Fulfillment of Zechariah 13. But that's not the end of Zechariah's work. Zechariah 13:7, Jehovah calls someone my fellow. Frank and I are fellow men, one of the same kind. Jehovah said, I have a fellow Jehovah. And he's the shepherd that will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. In Mark 14, verses 26 to 28, Jesus quotes that word for word and identifies himself as the shepherd that would be smitten and his followers as the sheep who would be scattered. The Messiah, the prophets saw. Isaiah 40 says, in predicting the coming of the forerunner of Christ, he will knock down the mountains and fill up the valleys. Malachi 3, next to last statement in the entire Old Testament, says one in the spirit and power of Elijah will pave the way for him, and suddenly the Lord will come to his temple. In Luke 1:17, we read John the Immerser was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and suddenly the Lord came to his temple. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then John says in John 3:28-30, I'm not the bridegroom. He that hath the bridegroom hath the bride as a bridegroom. He must increase, I must decrease. And he stepped back in the shadows and put Christ, the Savior he was the forerunner of, in the spotlight, and in essence said, listen to him. Hear ye him. The Messiah, the prophets saw. What a blessing it is to just think about that. In Isaiah 7:14, Jehovah himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 leaves no discussion on that matter. We may have some brethren who deny the application of Isaiah 7:14 specifically and uniquely to Christ, but an inspired writer is wiser than any college professor with 17 doctoral degrees. Isaiah 7:14 is quoted in Matthew 1:23, refers to Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 8:14, and reflected also in Isaiah 28:16, where men made a covenant with death, and they made lies their refuge. You remember they suborned men, and their witness wouldn't even agree to lie about Jesus so he could be crucified in spite of the people and Pilate finding no fault in him. An angry mob foaming at the mouth said, crucify him, crucify him. He was the stone that was set at naught by the builders. He became the chief cornerstone, as Peter, quoting that and applying it to Christ in Acts 4:11-12, said. Romans 9:33, based on these two passages also, Isaiah 8:14, Isaiah 28:16, Christ, who came to be their Savior, became a stumbling block and stone of offense. They were offended at the cross, Galatians 5:11, but it still stands in great prestige. We ought to sing such songs as In the Cross of Christ Our Glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The love of God is consummated in that which the prophets foretold. In Zechariah 9, particularly verse 9, he predicts the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. The strange thing about that scene, if you've read Mark 11 lately, is Jesus was intensely hated prior to that. They tried to make him a king by force, John 6:15, and he just would not accommodate them. Then all of a sudden they praise him, stroll palm branches before him, and shout, Hosanna, save us, we pray. But they didn't mean save us from our sins. They didn't think they had any of that. They meant save us from the Romans, deliver us from Rome, and give us back our own government. And he disappointed them because he could care less who ruled over them in the temporal way. He came to seek and save their sin-sick souls. Luke 19:10. And thereafter, after the triumphal entry, they hate him even more. There's a reason for that. You remember that animal I said that he rode on that had never been ridden before? He rides that. Not a prancing white horse or a black stallion, as earthly rulers did with pomp and ceremony. He rode in on a donkey, a symbol of peace and poverty. That's not the kind of Messiah they wanted. The Messiah the prophets foretold, which these people who should have been conversant with the prophets were deeply disappointed in the fulfillment of the prophets' work because it wasn't the saga, the story, the ending they wanted. We ought to thank God that Jesus forever takes everybody off their high horse. We have some pompous preachers. I preached on a lectureship in Bradenton, Florida a few years ago. And the fellow who was going to speak that afternoon wasn't there. And all of a sudden someone said, he's here. And I looked on the parking lot and there was a Rolls Royce. He had a chauffeur who became his bodyguard. Not his bodyguard, but the bodyguard of that Rolls Royce. He came in very pompous, had enough jewelry on to... if I had the money out of that, I could have retired a long time ago. He came in to make his little speech, went right back out and got in the Rolls Royce and left. Pompous, arrogant, on his high horse preacher. But here's Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on a donkey. My kingdom is not of this world, he said to Pilate, John 18:36. You know, if you'd start in chapter 9 of Zechariah, you'd see things in order and it'd help understand chapter 14, 1-4, which premillennialists try to use and which some brethren stumble over. The triumphal entry. What happened after that? He was betrayed in the house of friends, sold for 30 pieces of silver. All that's in these ensuing chapters. And then chapter 13, the fountain for cleansing and for sin that would be opened outside Jerusalem, the shepherds smitten, the sheep scattered. Now we come to chapter 14, and where is he? On the Mount of Olives. People who know the series of events can see in Zechariah 9, following through 14, exactly the events that transpired. The Messiah, the prophets, saw. Now let's talk about a few verses, and we're through, that magnificently tell us the end of this story, consummated in the precious, perfect, sinless life, triumphant life of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Never a man so spake as he. He is the light of the world, and those who follow him shall not walk in darkness. He's the resurrection, the life, and if a man believes in him, he'll never really die. We've just referred to John 6:68, 7:46, 8:12, John 11:24-26. And then he sums it all up in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And even doubting Thomas exclaims in John 20:28, my Lord and my God. And three verses later, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, the prophets foreknew. In John 15, he said, without me, you can do nothing. Mark 7:37, the magnificent verse of the book of Mark, Christ hath done all things well. Matthew 27:54, at the foot of the cross, even the Roman centurion exclaimed, truly this was the Son of God. Luke 1:79, he came to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death and to guide their feet in the way of peace. And so we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his hands, his head, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and pity meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And one of the greatest of all the hymns, in loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. And the third stanza speaks of the thorns on his brow and the nail prints on his hands and feet. How could he love me so? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And there is a song that we really ought to sing a lot more than we do. It comprehensively tells the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the hope we have in Christ. One day when heaven was filled with his praises. One day when sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forth to be born a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. That's the Messiah the prophets saw. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We now extend the Lord's invitation. It's his and not ours. And it's not a flippant matter. We're inviting people to obey this Messiah, to live for him, to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, to go on your way rejoicing, or to return to the Lord that delivered you from sin a good while ago, and you have flitted away your days. You've gone back to the world and are stained with sin. You need to come back home. If there's anything that ought to compel us to be Christians, it is what Christ did for us. Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Now, please.
I've really enjoyed being with you these days, Sunday.